Heavenly Father, we pray that what we know not and we ought to know, you would graciously teach us. We pray that what we have not and we ought to have, you would graciously give to us. And we pray that what we are not but we ought to be, you would graciously make us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening, everybody. It's great to be with you. The question for the evening, which is in our series, is the question, is our good enough for God? I think this is the big question in the series. It's a series of 10. I think this is the big one. It's hard to separate the 10 in the series. For example, Christianity is irrelevant is a very big objection, judging by the numbers in the country who live like it. But they probably think this way partly because they feel good enough for God anyway. And the question of whether Christianity is full of hypocrisy is also very real and sharp in our community, but probably again related to this one because people feel pretty good without Christianity anyway, and maybe as good as Christians who come to churches. And so we have the job, a little bit like a GP, to show people that all is not well with them, and to introduce them to a well which is beyond their wildest dreams. Actually, of course, the job is impossible for us. And thankfully, the real GP is the Lord Jesus. And he works with the scalpel of his word, empowered by the Spirit, to bring people to see that they are in great need and he is very gracious. So he is the one that we're really counting on. But we do live in a society that feels as though it's good enough. And because we are Christ's fellow workers, and we do want to help people to know where they stand with God, what are we to do? First of all, we know that people think like this. We know that people think that they are good enough for God. We know this from the Pearly Gates test. Pearly Gates, as you know, is a biblical concept from Revelation 21:21, that the gates of heaven are pictured as pearly gates. And everybody, I think, knows the question that if you stand before Jesus at the pearly gates and he asks you, why should I welcome you into heaven? That if you ask that of 100 people in the North Sydney CBD tomorrow lunchtime, about 99 of them will say, I think I should be welcomed in because of what I've done or what I haven't done. In other words, the absolute tragedy is that these huge numbers trust themselves as their own saviour. I asked a man a couple of weeks ago who's been in this church for 20 years that question over lunch, and he said, because I've been doing my best. Or think about the funeral eulogy. The person who's being buried, he or she is described in the eulogy as kind and loving, and now eventually somebody gets around to saying they're in a better place. Or they're now looking down, they're having a drink, they're with their friends, family, other people, they're now looking down on us. In other words, they made it. They're fine. They were good enough for God. And if you stepped up in the funeral and were crazy enough to ask the person who's saying this, how do you know the person is in a better place and is safe with God? I imagine that they could turn on you and say, well, God is love. It's his job to be loving. It's his job to be forgiving. And what more can a person do than their best? And this person did their best. And only a very cruel person says you're not good enough. That's the sort of thing which teachers and parents say to kids and demoralize them for their life. Only Christians, says the critic, pretend that they've got sort of special front row seats in heaven. Now, we do need to help people, don't we? That's what this series is for. It's partly to answer the objection, and it's partly also to equip the believer. And the majority in our country and our city have Christianity completely wrong. And that isn't just an academic problem. That's actually an eternal problem. You know, it's one thing to think that Darwin is south when it's north. But it's a completely different thing to think that salvation is a trophy. Because the trophy will never arrive. It'll never arrive. And I don't know, as I prepared for this, any writer who's put out helpful material on this particular issue. I've been reading the books of apologetics, and I don't find any chapter in the books that says, is good enough for God? But I think it's the way most people think. There is, interestingly, a chapter in John Chapman's A Fresh Start, which I remembered after I'd prepared, which is called, is good enough? So we have to go to the best book and see what Jesus said. And the wonderful thing about going to the best book, the Bible, is that you discover there are brand new categories with Jesus. And I hope you love this, because the categories of Jesus are absolutely revolutionary. They give hope to the hopeless. They humble the proud. They're absolutely wonderful. So if you turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, I'm going to look at this under two brief headings. First, good is irrelevant. And second, grace is relevant. Good is irrelevant. Now, of course, we could turn to John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, and we'd see there a good man being told by Jesus that he needs to be a new man. That's not a bad thing to say to a pagan, is it? You are a good man. You just need to be new. Your life is a good life. You just need eternal life. Or we could take them to Matthew 19 and the rich young ruler, and we'd see there again another nice man, and Jesus says, but you're not my man. And that's a good thing to say to our pagan friends too. You are a nice man. You just don't belong to Jesus. But I've taken Luke 18, where there are two men, a man who thinks of himself as good, and that gets him nowhere, and another man who thinks of himself as needing God, and that brings him everything. And I want to ask four quick questions. First, who are these two men? Answer, one is a Pharisee. In Jesus' day, he was a very impressive man. We've lost the shock of some of these terms in the Bible. You know, we read about a Samaritan, and in Jesus' day, a Samaritan was like a drug dealer. But a Samaritan in our vocab has become like a saint. And a Pharisee in Jesus' day was an impressive man. We've been taught by many years in churches, if you've been many years in churches, that Pharisees are ratbags. But in Jesus' day, a Pharisee was impressive. And he's a good man, this Pharisee. And he says he's a good man, and he is a good man. Chapter 18, verse 11. He says, I thank you, God. I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And he's absolutely right. He's not like any of those people. On the social scale, he is a very good man, and he feels like he's a good man, and he's at peace with himself, and he's at peace with the world, like many of the people who live in my street and your street. The other man is a tax collector, and tax collectors in Jesus' day were distrusted and despised. He was not a good man, and maybe much worse than we know, because he says in 18:13, God, have mercy on me, literally, the sinner. And maybe behind that prayer is something really dreadful. So that's what the two men, one's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. What's their issue? The issue for the Pharisee, and he verbalizes it, and we don't know who he verbalizes it to, but he speaks maybe to God, maybe to the people around him, or maybe to himself. His issue is, I feel fine. I'm pretty thankful for myself. For the tax collector, the issue which he definitely verbalizes to God is, I have no hope but you. Totally different prayers, totally different issues. Pharisee says, just letting everybody know I'm fine. Tax collector says, I desperately need you, God, and your mercy. One writer says this is like two guys going to the doctor. First guy waits in the waiting room, walks into the waiting room. When he gets in, he says, Doctor, I've just come to tell you the reason I booked the appointment is because I am in A quadruple plus health. I just wanted you to know. I feel fantastic. What's the doctor meant to do? Thanks for coming. And the guy goes back exactly as he came. Now, of course, I guess the doctor could examine him and show that he was in more serious need than he thinks, but basically he's just come to be told that he's fine. The other guy goes to the doctor, waits in the waiting room. When he gets in to see the doctor, he says, I'm dying. The doctor examines him, says, I can fix you, fixes him. And he goes home totally transformed. Third question, what's their prayer? Well, the Pharisee stands, no doubt, at the front of the temple. He mentions God. His prayer is a boast. He wants to tell people that he's not bad, he is good, and he's done more ritual than even most other people. In fact, he's done more ritual than God ever demands. God asked people to fast once a year, and he asked people to tithe their income. This guy says he's been fasting weekly and he's been tithing everything. The tax collector, he's at the back of the temple and he calls on God for mercy. Oh God, I need mercy. He asks God to be merciful, to be forgiving, literally to be propitious. This is based on the sacrifices that were going on in the temple, that you could walk into the temple and you could know that because an animal was being sacrificed as paying the penalty for sin, you who turned to God could get the pardon. And that's what this guy does as he comes into the temple. I'm asking you to be propitious. I'm asking you to turn your anger away from me, and I deserve it. And I'm asking you to turn your mercy towards me, and I don't deserve it, but I'm asking that you'll do it. So the Pharisee's prayer is words. The tax collector means his words. The Pharisee is informing God about himself. The tax collector is needing God. The Pharisee feels no need. The tax collector feels massive need. Fourth question, what is the outcome? And the outcome in verse 14 is that the tax collector goes home justified. And this is the climax of the story. And we have to wait to the last verse to get the point of the story. You don't really work it out until you get to the last verse. And we lose the shock of this. I mean, try and imagine that a fireman comes into church. He's the pillar of the church. We know him. We love him. He does everything here. He's got six kids. He runs the youth program. He stands at the front of the church and he says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not a crook." Down the back of the church is a petty criminal right in the doorway. He looks dreadful. He looks distrustful. He looks the sort of person that you would hope would never come near your place at night. And he sends up his little prayer, "Have mercy on me." And Jesus says the guy at the back went home right with God. The guy at the front went home exactly the same, cut off from God. And the shock for the listener, how could that be possible? And the point of it is, you see, that feeling good is irrelevant to Jesus. And feeling bad is irrelevant to Jesus, unless, of course, it turns to prayer to God. The crucial issue is, does a person know their need before God, and does a person call on God to solve it? And when, of course, you call on God for mercy, he gives down to you what the Bible calls justification, which is the opposite of being condemned. It's the opposite of condemnation. It's a word that comes from the courtroom. Imagine a judge speaks to a man in the courtroom, you're condemned. He's condemned. Imagine a judge speaks to a man in the courtroom, you're justified. He goes home acquitted and free. And here is Jesus astonishingly giving this bad man the verdict of God's courtroom. How can Jesus do that? Most people who think that if they are accountable to God and will one day stand in God's courtroom, most people think that it will depend on them to survive that. They think in their mind, in the old scales, good, bad, the good will probably outweigh the bad. I'm pretty optimistic. I think all will be well. And most people who think about the day they might land in God's courtroom think, I'll find out then what happens. Jesus says the complete opposite. He says it's got nothing to do with scales. It's got to do with whether you look to God for mercy, because he'll give it. And he'll give it to you today. And you'll be able to take hold of the verdict today of the courtroom of the future. And you'll be able to walk today and every day with the verdict of the end in your heart and in your joy. That's what Jesus teaches here. It's his gift. And it's for now. And friends, if you get this, you get Christianity. And if you get this, you never fall into the good, bad categories, because they are irrelevant. The man who thinks he's good, chapter 18, verse 11, who thinks that he's okay without God, he'll stay without God. That's the tragedy. Watch a friend going down the street. Are you a good person? Yes, he is a good person. Does he think he's good enough? Yes, he thinks he's good enough. Is he cut off from God? Yes, he's cut off from God. Will he stay cut off from God? Yes, he will, until he calls for mercy. The man who knows he's bad, like the tax collector, and turns his knowledge of himself into a cry to God for mercy, will hear the verdict today justified. Unbelievable. It means that you're washed of your sin and you're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's how God sees you. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. It doesn't matter what people think about you. That's what Jesus says about you. And you are able to live with the news of the verdict of the end every day. Just like you waited for your high school certificate results and you thought, well, that's a future thing, and it is. Or you wait for medical results and it's a future thing. Yes, it is. But with justification, you get the result today. You know what God will say on the last day because he's given it to you early. It's called justification. Now, how can God announce this to bad people? And the answer is because the condemnation was given to Jesus. And he fully and he perfectly paid. 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins. He carried them away. He suffered all the worst consequences. He suffered the death. He suffered the punishment. He suffered the judgment. He suffered the hell. In order that to you might be given the full consequences of his perfection. Good, friends, is irrelevant. It's a horizontal measurement. It's got to do with trophy thinking. The trophy will never arrive. Justification is vertical thinking. It comes from God. It arrives the second you look to him for mercy. And that leads me to my second, very briefly, grace is essential. Grace, you see, trusts God. I was sent the two speeches of Obama and Blair, who've recently met for a conference on faith, I think in Washington. And the interesting thing as you read the two speeches is that they make no reference to Christ, even though they both claim to be Christians, and they don't really urge anybody to put their faith in Christ. They just want people to have faith. It doesn't seem to matter to them whether the faith is in anyone or anything. It doesn't seem to matter. But you must know that the object of faith is crucial. If you have great faith in bad breaks, you'll crash. If you have weak faith in good breaks, you'll stop. The object of the faith is crucial. The Pharisee has his trust in himself. The tax collector has his trust in God. Second, grace faces the truth. The trouble with good people who have no time for God is that they may be nice and they may be useful and they may be happy, they just ignore the greatness of God. Here they are living in a world marked by the greatness of God, they just ignore it as if he's nothing. They ignore his standard. They know that heaven must be perfect. They ignore it. They think, well, we'll lower the standard. It's going to be now me. I'll be the standard. But you know the logic is that if people like me and you get into glory like we are, then heaven will be just a repeat of this world, which is dreadful. And they ignore the kindness of God, not only living in his house and eating his food and drinking his water, but they ignore the greatest gift that's ever been given, and that's the gift of Jesus. And I think we probably need to say to non-Christian friends every now and again something like this: how can God be so great and yet you treat him as if he's so little? How can it be possible that the standard of heaven is perfect, but you're hopeful? And maybe the best question of all, why did Jesus come and die? If good enough is good enough, he needn't have come. Third, grace appreciates Jesus. How do I get to know about Jesus? God has given us his word. How do I get to relate to God? Jesus has done his work. The word is finished, it's available. The work is finished, it's available. They are both, as the New Testament says, hapax arrangements, once for all. God has given his word once for all. God has done his work once for all. All you need to do now is to take it. And God impacts people in the present by his Spirit so that they appreciate the message and they say, that's what I need to hear. And that's the work of Jesus that I need for me. Fourth and last, grace is a receiver. The Pharisee, unfortunately, was an achiever like so many Australians. He was an achiever and he achieved a good life. Yes, it was a good life. By society standards, it was probably a very good life, but then he came to the judgment and he found himself woefully short because he was not perfect. The tax collector was a receiver. His life was bad, but he received mercy and he found himself in God's favour immediately and on the last day in God's favour eternally. The question is therefore not, are you good enough? The question is, who do you trust, you or Jesus? It is interesting, isn't it, that immediately after this incident, the little children come along, and little children are so good at receiving. They just don't make things too complicated. They're humble. They're dependent. They say, yes, I need. Yes, I'll take. And perhaps the best example I can give you as you finish is that behind me is a rail for a communion table, which we hardly ever use in this church except at 8 o'clock. But if you ever watch a communion service, a Lord's Supper at 8 o'clock, you'll see some people go forward, and the mark of taking part in the communion is that they'll kneel down and they'll hold out a completely empty hand, and the person who's giving out the bread and the wine will say, "Take." And the person will receive the bread and receive the cup. That is a beautiful picture of salvation. When a man kneels down like the tax collector and holds out an empty hand with no boast, only need, and says, "I don't want a piece of bread, but I do want Jesus," God gives his Son forgiveness, fellowship, future. Is good enough for God? Impossible. Jesus died. We must respond. We must help people respond. That's one of the great roles that we have to play in a needy world. Let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you this evening for waking us up to know our need and the news. And so many here this evening, though we get weary of the message, know in our heart of hearts that we have been blessed immeasurably and eternally. And we pray that you'd help us to give away what we've been given. And we ask that you would use us courageously, lovingly, effectively to pass on the good news of the Lord Jesus to a world that is deluded and dying. Please help us. Please use us. We ask in his name. Amen.